first to get our bearings on where we are in our course in angelology. That's the technical name, angelology. What we are doing now is looking at what we call the adversaries. In other words, what classes of people either deny the existence of angels or hold positions about the angels which are contrary to the teaching of the Catholic Church. We call them technically adversaries. Question 34. How do Protestants view the existence of angels? As you know, Protestantism, except for the word Protestantism, which is one word, Protestants are very divided. In other words, you cannot say this is what Protestants hold. You talk to another Protestant, he may hold something else. There are in the world now over 4,000 Protestant denominations. From the very dawn of Protestantism in 1517, where Martin Luther broke with the Catholic Church. Already in the 16th century, there were four major divisions among the Protestants. Back to our question. How do Protestants view the existence of angels? Protestantism ranges from strongly biblical believers to rationalists. Among the founders of Protestantism, John Calvin's position is typical of those who accept the Bible as divine revelation. John Calvin wrote in, by the way, the Institutes of the Christian Religion are the single most important writing on Protestantism in existence. If you want to understand Protestantism, you must first have read and learned the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. Says Calvin, I quote, "The angels are the dispensers and administrators of the divine beneficence toward us. They regard our safety, undertake our defense, direct our ways, and exercise a constant solicitude that no evil befall us." As you read that, you are thrilled. Sounds very Catholic. And up to that point, it is. But you don't begin to understand Protestantism as you realize the foundations of Protestantism are the denial of a human free will. In other words, who will be saved? Those whom God has predestined for salvation. And consequently, question 35 follows logically. How do Protestants view devotion to the angels? Oh, they would identify devotion to the angels as praising God and thanking Him for giving us angelic assistance and protection. So far, the Protestants and we would be together. But the next question changes the whole picture. What reservations do Protestants have about devotion to the angels? Their basic reservation is praying to the angels. It all depends on how uncompromising is their Protestantism. In historic Protestantism, salvation is absolutely predestined. And the foundation is John Calvin, in modern times, the outstanding Protestant theologian. I know of none either more intelligent or more uncompromising than Karl Barth. Prayer says this is Karl Barth, a true Protestantism, a pure Protestant, if there ever was one. Prayer is answered before we express it. Say that again. Prayer is answered before we express it. We pray for that which has already been accomplished by an eternal act of God, directed to his own proper end. As I mentioned, I think, last time, having taught at 6 Protestant seminaries, including 7 years at the Lutheran School of Theology, I can assure you, in authentic, bona fide Protestantism, you don't pray to obtain, you pray to acknowledge, appreciate, and thank. On these terms, prayer to the angels is never, never invoking them to intercede for us. And by the way, those are two verbs that every Catholic had better understand. They are to invoke and to intercede. When we invoke, we ask someone who is less than God to obtain for us, from God, what we need. Let me repeat. When we invoke, we ask someone who is less than God to obtain for us, from God, what we need. In other words, though the same word prayer is used, our verb pray, but we better understand as Catholics what we mean when we use the word pray. Is all the difference in the world between praying to God and praying to others who are not God. Now, we say, for example, let's say the Hail Mary together. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. Stop. Notice, pray for us. In the strictest theological vocabulary, we pray through Mary to God. And the Holy Mary, which, by the way, was added by the Catholic Church. Did you know this? After Protestantism became established. One thing the Protestants did not want is devotion to Mary. So the Catholic Church decided we better add to the Hail Mary. Do you know that? Now, of course, the Holy Mary, there were two prayers. The Ave Maria, the Hail Mary, and the Santa Maria, Holy Mary. Two different prayers. Well, the Church decided, let's put them together to make sure that Catholics, besides saying the Hail Mary, in the Hail Mary, we're not asking for anything. Let's say it together. Up to the Holy Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Amen. There used to be an amen there. That's before you and I were born. But the Church wanted to make sure that Catholics would not just say the Hail Mary, but also say the Holy Mary. Once you start the Holy Mary, then you're asking, and to be exact, you're asking for 10 things. I counted them. Through a course in Mariology, I spent several lectures on the Hail Mary. But just to make sure we know what we're saying, we invoke, therefore, here the angels, as we invoke Our Lady. Why? So that the angels, like Our Lady, might intercede for us before God. And we repeat. We invoke those who are close to God, as the angels surely are, so that they in turn might intercede, and that word should be split. Inter means between. Intercede might speak between us and God. Prayed for us. That. Now we're on what the Protestants hold regarding praying to the angels. Some call this celestial quackery. And they mean it. They ridicule the idea of communicating with celestial spirits. Among the practices they denounce is one like the following. I'm quoting directly. If you are someone who is concerned about God hearing your prayer down here, trust in the angel's messenger service for a quick delivery of your prayer to God. Unquote. A recently published book, widely read by Protestants and sadly by many Catholics. So there are Protestants who just ridicule the very idea of having somebody between God and you whom you can invoke so that person and angels or persons might intercede. Next, do all Christians believe that the angels were originally created in the state of grace? Answer. This has been the common teaching of the Catholic Church, that all the angels originally were created in the state of grace. Thus St. John Damascene. All the angels were created by the Word of God and perfected by the Holy Spirit through sanctification, corresponding to their dignity and to their order of rank. They became participators in the illumination and the grace. In other words, this is the common teaching. Was the human race originally, the whole human race, to have been created originally, each human being in a state of grace? Was that God's plan? Yes. Our first parents were so created in a state of grace. But once our first parents sinned, they not only lost the state of grace for themselves, they lost the state of grace for all their descendants, except whom?
Mary.
Only one human person, faith tells us, was conceived in a state of grace. And that was Mary. We speak of inheriting original sin. The language is, well, it's you, but it's kind of queer. Strictly speaking, you don't inherit sin. Strictly speaking, you come into the world without grace. The best definition of sin is the loss of grace. And that, by the way, in Catholic vocabulary, is the first meaning of guilt. Guilt means the loss of grace. Back to the angels. The angels is the common teaching of the church. We're all created in a state of grace. In other words, in God's friendship. But how important this adversity is. But they had to earn heaven. And the theological word for earn is merit. And that meritum means wage. Merit is wage. It's your paycheck for cooperating with God's grace. The angels have to earn heaven. Some are in heaven and some lost the title to heaven. So the next question. Who denies the fall and damnation of the angels? Well, you would expect all materialists, rationalists, and spiritualists deny both that the angels fell from God's friendship and they were eternally condemned to hell. We have, I think, unless I'm mistaken, 6 more classes left. Am I correct?
Yes, sir.
6 more. I mean it. 60 classes would be too few to cover a whole world about which most people know almost nothing. The world of angels and the world of demons. It's real. And of course, you would expect those who deny either the existence or at least the fall and damnation of the angels are those whose conduct is a reason for their heresy. All heresy began and begins by misconduct. Am I making sense? You don't invent a heresy as you want to defend something. And what are you defending? Pardon me, your misbehavior. And you invent a religion to justify your conduct. Question 40. What was the teaching of Origen about the devils? By the way, note the spelling. O-R-I-G-E-N. He was a great writer of the early church, a specialist in exegesis, which means explaining the Bible. It is not clear how much of his teaching was his own or that of his followers, called Originists. However, Originism has deeply penetrated modern Christian thought. Among his theories is the pre-existence of souls. Did souls pre-exist? Do we Catholics believe that souls existed before body came into the world?
No.
That, by the way, is Simon Pure Mormonism. I'd like to tell the story. When I was teaching in New York City, I had a call beforehand. 2 well-dressed men came to visit me. We met in what they call the parlor in New York. And the 2 men introduced themselves. They were sent by the Mother Church from Salt Lake City. And our commission is to convert Father Hardin. So I told them to sit down. I I gave them a mini course in angel knowledge. They really believed. All kinds of souls locked up, waiting for bodies to inhabit. That, by the way, is a Mormon defense for polygamy. There are so many lonely souls. They need bodies. Well, my gosh, monogamy is not the answer. So polygamy belongs to Mormonism to ensure there are as many souls as possible, pardon me, to be occupying bodies which then have to be conceived. Origenism denied the personal identity of mortal and glorified bodies. It claimed that the devil and those in hell will eventually be saved. Origenism was condemned as heresy by the Second Council of Constantinople, 553. As I read this and I look at you, I thank you for coming. But I say to myself, how many people know, realize, is an article of revealed faith that there is a hell and there are devils in hell and hell is eternal and there will be also souls in hell. In other words, hell is not just a piece of profanity. It is an article of revealed faith. Who denies the angelic guardianship of human beings? Those who claim that guardian angels are Jewish development from pagan mythology. Some again deny guardian angels as a residue from primitive polytheism. As you know, in terms of numbers, most of the human race is polytheistic, believing in many gods. And among these many gods, there are the good deities called malevolent, and they are the bad deities called malevolent. And as a member, for example, say of the numerous tribal religions, you better pray to and plead with both the benevolent and the malevolent deities, lest you propitiate, that means please, the malevolent deities, you're going to suffer. I think I've said this before, and among the most common sacrifices demanded by the malevolent deities over the centuries have been infants. What I have is I have over the years taught comparative religion, lecturing on Hinduism, Buddhism, Jainism, the tribal religions. I have told them without hesitation, abortion is a direct, historically provable contribution of the devil. Because for us, we have the true faith, there's only one God. There are not both good gods and bad gods. Those whom the polytheists call gods, plural, we call, we understand, the angelic world, both the benevolent, the good angels, and the malevolent, who are demons. So there are those who claim among the Jews. It was a development from pagan mythology. Some again deny guardian angels, as a residue from what I'm just describing, primitive polytheism. But my friends, please, don't think that polytheism is gone. I repeat what I've said before, most of the human race is polytheistic. Polytheists believe that there are protective spirits whom some Oriental religions worship as their gods. Finally, some eisegetes. Remember the distinction between an exegete who draws from the revealed Word of God the truth that is there, and an eisegete who puts into the Bible what isn't there for his own little mind. Eisegetes, eis, E-I-S, puts into the Bible what's not there. Some eisegetes believe that what we call guardian angels were protective angels that were still prevalent among the Mediterranean religions at the time of Christ. Having taught scripture over the years, let me tell you, I know of nothing more important in understanding your Catholic faith than to know which biblical scholars you can trust and which ones you cannot. Because, understandably, they wouldn't be biblical scholars unless they knew, well, a lot of Hebrew and Greek and Assyrian and Aramaic. They tell you it's there in the original. How can you question? In other words, orthodoxy among biblical scholars is indispensable for the preservation of the faith. 42. Who denies temptations by the devil? The most obvious adversaries of demonic temptations are those who deny the existence of angels and demons. I've taught too many years, I've dealt with too many good minds, not to know that every error, which then becomes, well, a highly publicized heresy, begins, as I think I said earlier, by defending one's immoral behavior. People don't want to admit that they are, say, tempted by the evil spirit, for the very obvious reason. By definition, if it's an evil spirit who's tempting you, what are you supposed to do? Resist. I will not identify the place or the name, but just to state the fact. There was, thank God, it went out of existence. There was for years a counseling center for Catholics in which those getting the counseling were told to keep a record every day of the number of times, listen to this, they gave in to their quote conscience. In other words, you do what you want. You put into practice what you desire. You never resist a temptation. As I've said before, besides my doctorate in theology, in my graduate studies in psychology, many, countless people don't believe there is such a thing as a temptation. Am I making sense? the poor choicers. By definition, they deny that the urge they had to murder an unborn child was a temptation. Am I making sense? And consequently, they believe on faith. The temptations do indeed come from within ourselves because of our fallen human nature. Temptations come from the world. My favorite definition of the world is the attractive, sinful conduct of other people. The attractive, sinful conduct of other people. If their sinful conduct is not attractive, no problem, no temptation. Oh, it's got to be attractive. And I think I've said on one occasion, maybe to some of you, the annual expenditure in advertising in our United States is $140 billion in advertising. Only God knows how much of that $140 billion is highly financed temptation. Number 43. What modern adversaries deny diabolical temptations? In general, liberal Protestants, temptation by the evil spirit are said to be mythological expressions of naivete. I'm not exaggerating. I'd be happy to. I won't, of course. Give a course, not just 10 classes, but 20 classes on temptations. Many people don't even know what a temptation is. Some know how to spell the word. Temptations are always, always attractive. Always. And this is the foundation of all demonic temptations. As Christ tells us, the devil is a liar. What is his specialty? His specialty is to make will. Temptations to sin attractive. As though, in other words, as though because something is attractive, it cannot possibly be bad. Am I clear? Oh, how we need to believe that. The devil is a liar mainly because he deceitfully makes what is sinful appealing to the human will. As though everything pleasant was good. Question maybe I should ask. Two questions. Are all graces from God? Are all graces pleasant? Is there such a thing as a painful grace?
Yes.
A little more agreement.
Yes.
Is there such a thing as a painful grace?
Yes.
You better believe it. Is there such a thing as will? A painful temptation. Are all temptations attractive?
Yes.
Always, always. Am I clear?
Yes.
Oh, how smart the devil is. How smart he is. Well, I could go on, but are there any questions before we continue? Are there any questions? He is the owl, who is part of the snake family, considered evil. Shouldn't people not have pictures of them on their wall? In Brazil, they are considered evil. Well, I would say this. First of all, most people don't have pictures of serpents in their homes, right? Because for us believers, the serpent symbolizes the devil. Now, unless, of course, a culture does believe or think of the owl as evil, well, then such people should not have owls or pictures of owls. But I would excuse those who have pictures of owls, at least in our country, because they do not consider them as symbolic of evil. I'd like to read shorter questions, if you don't mind, for obvious reasons. With apologies. What can be done to return the control of a parish from the laity back to the parish priest? Two things need to be done. First of all, the laity who recognize that the priest, the pastor, has authority in the parish. In other words, lay people who have that conviction, which is true, should wisely, shall I say shrewdly, gradually, get control. The lay apostolate can be exercised only by those lay people who are truly and authentically Catholic. And not by those who want to take over a parish. Am I clear? In other words, the first thing I'd recommend is for those who recognize the priest as having authority, the final authority in the parish, should assert themselves, organize. Pardon me, you've got to be Jesuitical. Am I clear? And secondly, help priests, help them to exercise their authority and not be bludgeoned because they just speak what they're supposed to say as priests. Ah, priests need encouragement in their priestly authority. It seems to be South American custom not to marry until about the age of 28 to 30. In this country, the age is probably 7 years earlier, more or less. What is your feeling about the different customs? I don't have feelings. I have convictions. God is the author of human nature. God makes human beings capable of reproducing themselves. Well, what do we call it? Puberty? Adolescence? In a country like ours, there are people who, shall I say, have to wait a long time, or at least a longer time than maybe they would like before they marry. Speaking in general, it is not God's will, I repeat, in general, to delay marriage. We are, so my statistics tell me, we are the largest sterile nation in the world. In other words, God wants the human race to reproduce itself. And I was in yesterday's conference. Some of you may have been there. Statisticians tell us that two babies born every second throughout the world. The lowest number of births is among so-called developed countries. The number of births, so statisticians tell us, the number of births among the undeveloped, you know who they are, the poor people, all the poor dears in Africa and Asia, or even South America. They have, so we're told, 12 times the birth rate of developed countries. That's why developed countries are spending billions to keep the human race from reproducing itself among those who should not reproduce. Am I making sense? Oh, how we need more, dear God, more children among those who have the faith. I'm sorry, my sight is poor. So please write, would you please remember, write large in print, would you please? How do we defend the church's teaching on the fifth gospel of Thomas being used by the dissidents? Well, first of all, to speak of the fifth gospel of Thomas is, well, an invention. There were originally, by the end of the third century, there were 25 gospels in existence. 25. Already, by the beginning of the second century, the church decided and taught the only four authentic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So, anyone who claims there's a fifth gospel, or a sixth, or an 11th, or a 25th gospel, is just not familiar with history. In other words, only four Gospels recognized as such, I repeat already. The first three Gospels recognized as authentic by the middle of the first century. And the fourth Gospel written about the year 100 by the early second century. We have 16 full chapters of John's Gospel, which is 21 chapters, We have 60 full chapters of John's Gospel from 130 A.D. No other Gospels have been recognized by the Catholic Church as authentic. And one reason why there were so many Gospels for the heretics, oh, how smart they were. They'd write another Gospel, then they'd start their religion. Thank you. You have answered this question.